Our message tonight is out of Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 31, leading by influencing others to obey God in holy spousal selection. When I prepared this message, it dawned on me as I was in the process of preparing it how beautifully this is going to dovetail in with what we covered in the sermon this morning. And I honestly, as I had started the morning message, I knew that we were in Nehemiah. I knew we were coming to this, but I was not thinking at all of the correlation at all until I started to prepare this. And whenever that happens, I recognize that the Lord's involved and he's leading. Apparently, that's the message that he wants for the flock of God. And so I went into that. God calls believers in Jesus not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness, what concord has Christ with Belial, etc., etc. Now, unequally yoked, you can apply that to business. I really believe it's wrong for a Christian to be an equal partner with an unsaved person in a business. In fact, every businesses that have worked that way, I have never seen it work very long. The believer is either better running the business or working for the other persons, but they don't cooperate. Their values and systems are different. Same works with marriage. We have people in our church who are married to unsaved spouses. They didn't start that way. They both started as unsaved when one got saved. But it's always a challenge because there's no spiritual concord there at all. They just don't see eye to eye on the spiritual things. And it's difficult. Well, this rule applies extensively in selecting a marriage partner, because 1 Corinthians 7:39 commands widowed believers who remarry are to marry only other believers. And, of course, that's the standard for all Christians who marry. To go into a marriage, the Bible declares that you should go into a marriage only with being equally yoked, and that is with a fellow believer. In fact, because of that, when people come to me to get married, one of the first questions I ask is, do you know Christ is your Savior? And, you know, if both of them do. If one of them does and one of them doesn't, then I witness to the unsaved person in hopes of bringing them to Christ. If they reject the gospel, then I say, well, I can't perform the wedding until both of you are believers. So, you know, if you want to think about it, maybe for a day or a week or whatever, I'd be very happy to perform the ceremony, but you need to be, you know, married. Of course, if one of them's not a believer, they're probably not prepared to be an adequate partner to the other person in a lot of ways because they're not mature and so forth. So it's a real qualification that people need to be married to those who are fellow Christians. Well, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 to 31, illustrates some dire problems that are produced by being unequally yoked in marriage. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 23 and going to the end of the book at verse 31. In those days also I saw Jews who had married wives of Ashdod, that would be Philistines, of Ammon and Moab. These would be people who are related. The Ammonites and the Moabites were the descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. So your distant shirt-tail relation. And we're going to get into why the Jews were not supposed to have relationships or even fellowship with the Ammonites and the Moabites later. Verse 24, and their children spoke, half of them, in the speech of Ashdod, that means the Philistine speech, and they could not speak in the Jewish language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. You don't do that today, but that's what they did in those days. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, nor for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by doing these things? Yet among all the many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin, or unsaved or ungodly women cause to sin. In fact, I believe some of the women were leading Solomon to burn some of his sons to Molech, the god, in the fire. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying foreign wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me, in other words, I expelled him from the priesthood. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from all foreigners and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Okay, there's a lot that's going on here in reference to the Old Testament law, and I want to cover that as we go through the passage. After the people of Israel had agreed to obey the Mosaic law upon returning to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. You remember they did this in Nehemiah chapter 9, 1-3. They had the reading of the law, and then they had agreed to obey the law. Nehemiah found them violating it by marrying foreign wives. Some Jews had married women from Ashdod, and Ashdod was a city of the Philistines, in violation of their Nehemiah 10:30 covenant promise not to intermarry with the Gentile pagans of Canaan. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, you'll see that, and this is part of the covenant that they were making, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now, why is he making that commandment? Well, why are they making that stipulation in their agreement? Well, that's required under the Mosaic law. If I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, Moses, the man of God, is speaking and he's sharing with the people of Israel, and he says, "Neither shall you make marriages with them." He's talking about the foreigners and the Canaanites in the land. "Your daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you give take unto your son, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly." So, these marriages with unbelievers was just something that was in violation of the law, because there was a danger that the unbelievers would drag them away from the worship of God and worship these foreign gods. And that's a real threat that constantly occurs. Others had taken wives from the Ammonites and the Moabites, and these were relative nations of Israel that the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23, 3-6 prohibited for Israel's fellowship due to their past mistreatment of God's people. I'm going to go back and read that passage once again. Deuteronomy chapter 23, this is once again part of the Mosaic law. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a sermon by Moses in which he's reiterating the law with a little bit of commentary thrown in. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of the land of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor of Pithor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." In fact, Balaam actually recommended that the only way to get Israel to be hurt by God was to get Israel to sin, so God would have to punish them. So he gave the suggestion to the Moabites that they take their pagan prostitutes and seduce the men of Israel to sin so that they would have to be slain by the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. So this is why God says, no, you're not going to have fellowship with the Ammonites and the Moabites. They might be relative nations, but they're godless. They have treated you badly. They've been abusive, so no way. Now, there's another reason. Half of the children of these mixed marriages were so influenced by the dominant pagan heritage of their mothers that they could only speak the foreign language and not the language of the Hebrews. And that created a real problem because it alienated them from the spiritual heritage of the Hebrew people of God. If they can't hear Hebrew, then they can't hear the Hebrew scriptures. So immediately in that first generation of children that are born by these mixed marriages, they're alienated from God. You might as well call them pagans, because they have no concept of the Word of God. They have no access to it because they can't even speak Hebrew and Aramaic. So that's a real problem. Now, Nehemiah added, Nehemiah took strong steps within the culture of the day to reprimand the sinners. He forced them to affirm their original oath taken in Nehemiah 10:29-30 to obey the law in not giving their children to foreigners in marriage. And of course, this would be applied to not giving our children to unbelievers in marriage today. And that's why in verse 25, now it says he contended with them, he cursed them, he struck some of them, and he plucked off their hair. If you were to do this today, it would be a violation of a person's civil rights, and you'd be ended up in jail, and might be there for 10 years and whatnot. But we can certainly contend with people and critique, and that's how we would apply this. And he made them swear. And what he's making them swear is to do exactly what they had sworn to do back in the oath that they took back in chapter 10, that they would not give their daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. And he's just causing them to renew the dedication that they had originally made. See, they'd made this commitment. They were without excuse. They had made this commitment. They knew about it. And they just violated it. So they're without excuse, so he's got to call them on the carpet. And that's what he's doing. What's amazing, Nehemiah is not a spiritual leader. He's a civil leader. He'd be like the governor. And yet the priests haven't done their job, so he's got to do the job of the priests. This man is going the extra way. He's concerned about the spiritual tenor of the nation, so he's going the extra mile. Nehemiah added that even King Solomon, who had been loved of the Lord, who was blessed so that no other king in Israel had attained his level of greatness, and we're talking about wealth and wisdom and so forth, nevertheless, he had sinned in marrying foreign women who had led him to sin. Now, he mentions this in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did godless women cause to sin. I want to read a little bit about that. 1 Kings chapter 11. This passage tells us about the problems that Solomon had in this area. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But Solomon loved many foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Remember, the Moabites and the Ammonites, you're not supposed to have any fellowship with them. Here, he's marrying them. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. That's a euphemism for marriage and intimacy. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He loved a lot of women. He had 700 wives. I can't imagine. He's a very busy man. Princesses and 300 concubines. These would be mistresses that men would have in those days. So he knows 1,000 women, all right? And his wife turned away his heart. See, just like the law said. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not upright with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And remember, this is the son of David, the first generation after David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Milcom is where they burned the children. They took infant babies and they burned them in the fire to death. Imagine, this is the son of David doing this. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that was before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his foreign wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice to their gods. And verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but kept not that which the Lord had commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it unto your servant. Nevertheless, in your days I will not do it for David your father's sake, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son David for my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So, and that's how you had the split, the rationale, the split between the northern and the southern kingdoms. It all started with this man marrying foreign wives, ungodly women, and it led to the split of the whole nation. Tragic. Well, Nehemiah admonished the wrongdoers that it was thus dreadfully unpleasing to the Lord to follow Solomon's path towards apostasy and marrying foreigners. And the lesson is enormous. Solomon, the beloved son of David, if he fell for this and it caused a split in the whole nation, this is serious business. So God wants us to be very sure that we obey his word in regards to this. Even worse, Nehemiah found that the Levitical line had been corrupted by intermarriage with foreigners, an even greater violation of the law. Nehemiah learned that one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, had married the daughter of a pagan foe of Nehemiah, Sanballat the Horonite. Remember Sanballat? He was with Tobiah, and the others were, at one point, they wanted to attack Nehemiah and his forces and kill them because they were rebuilding the wall. And here, this son of a high priest was now married with the daughter of this guy. Unbelievable. There must have been a lapse, a disconnect in regards to the holiness of God. It just wasn't there. Well, this was an even greater disobedience of the law than what the regular Hebrews had committed, because a priest was not supposed to marry a prostitute, an adulteress, or a divorced woman, so that there would be no question as to the purity of the priestly line. In Leviticus 21, 1 and 7, you wanted to make sure that the priestly line kept itself, because God wanted just the sons of Aaron to be there. So they couldn't marry a divorced woman. They couldn't marry an adulteress or a prostitute. It's interesting that when you get into the New Testament, the Lord picks this up in 1 Corinthians 7, where a believer is not supposed to, if a believer does get divorced, he's either supposed to remain single or be reunited with his original partner. And of course, that's providing there hasn't been another partner in between. If there's been a partner in between, you know, everything's off with the first partner. But divorce is not, God says, if you don't get divorced, but if you do get divorced, you have to remain single or be reunited with the original partner. And the reason is because in God's eyes, marriage lasts until death. So divorce is really not something that God views as something that is open. Marriage is for life. Adam would not have thought of divorcing his wife because she was his rib. How do you part with your rib? Okay, you don't. That's part of me. And he saw the identity, he saw the scar that was there, so that's part of me. He never thought of, you know, divorcing Eve. It was unthinkable. She's me. She's part of me. And so when a husband takes a wife, he needs to think of her as part of him. It's like part of my body, and I have to treat her that way. Well, the high priest could not only not wed such women, such as a prostitute, adulteress, or divorced woman, he could not even marry a widow. Now, that's stricter than what we have today in the church. In the church, you can remarry a widow. If you're widowed, you can remarry. But the priest couldn't. And the reason is, the widow might have gotten pregnant with her husband's child just before he died. And so if she hurries and marries the high priest in a couple months after that, there's a question as to whose child it is. So what God says, no, all the priest, the high priest, can do is marry a virgin, because then there's absolutely no question as to whose child it is. It's his baby and not the former husband's. So there was to be no question as to the purity of the line. He could marry only a virgin. Now, like I said before, the high priest, the qualifications for a high priest here marrying only a virgin, that doesn't apply to the church today, because we're not trying to keep a genealogical line of priests going. So there's nothing wrong with a Christian marrying a widow or a widower. Widowers and widows can remarry in the Lord. That's not a problem. So for a man in the high priestly family to marry a pagan woman violated every possible regulation and testimony of holiness that especially the spiritual leaders were supposed to have. So Nehemiah expelled this priest for profaning his office. And he cleansed the priests and the Levites from everything foreign and put them in their rightful callings. That's what he did in verse 28. And he says, therefore, I chased him from you, or I expelled him. That would be one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest. And then verse 30, thus I cleansed them from all foreigners and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. He got the priests and the Levites back in the business of what they were supposed to be doing. He even provided for the needed offerings of wood and first fruits for the temple sacrifices, praying for God to remember those priests who had violated the law that they be punished, and to remember himself for earnestly seeking spiritually to purify Israel, though he was the civil governor. Verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. So the lesson is, Israel's unequal yoking in marriages with unbelievers and those outside God's will so diluted the spiritual identity of Israel that it threatened the nation's entire spiritual function. So Nehemiah took strong steps to rectify this wrong in providing drastically needed holiness in marriages. So in application, may we not get maritally unequally yoked, as it greatly threatens our spiritual vitality. And in application to this, may we continue to teach, especially for young people, watch who you marry, make sure you're marrying within the will of God. And this is another justification for what we're doing in our Sunday morning services right now, where we have a 4-part sermon series on the servant of Abraham who's going out looking for a wife for Isaac. There are many points there. In fact, I've been working ahead on the next sermon. I've actually found 14 points just in the meeting process of things to go through in order to understand how to meet the right person and identify the right person when we find it. It's very important, because if you start marrying unsaved people, boom, how about the kids? What's going to happen a generation from the road? And that's going to happen with your own fellowship with the Lord. We have to really watch it. Now, God wants us to love unsaved people as Christians, in Christian love, and seek to lead them to Christ. But when it comes to marriage, we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. I know when my wife and I met, we were co-workers in a church, but when we were alone together, our relationship began to be built on theological issues that had come up. And in memory of that, I'm very grateful for that, because it's neat that the relationship started and originated on things related to the Lord. And that's become an essential part of how we relate. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. And I would want that for all of, especially our young people who are coming along. I would want them to start relating to the people that they're going to relate to as husband and wife and so forth, to have as the bedrock their mutual relationship with God. Because it doesn't get any better than that. And then everything hums beautifully, because you can talk about things of the Lord, you can pray together. There's a spiritual bond that is there, and it adds a tremendous dimension to a relationship. If that dimension isn't there, there's a hollowness. And there's a constant strain. And I've talked to people who are married to unsaved people, and they tell me about it. That's, you know, I love my partner, but we don't have everything in common. So I would encourage people to be very careful about being yoked only with those who know the Lord. And we can go further and say being yoked with those of like faith, like spiritual background, a similar maturity level in the Lord, theological level. It's very, very important.